Romans and the meaning of the Bible. This is part 11. We're finishing up chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. In many ways, I view this section, I think it's underrated. I view this as somewhat the heart of the letter of Romans, and I hope I can share with you why. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Depending on your translation, you have a comma, a colon, a dash, a something there. In the ESV, they put a dash. And one of the things that makes this chapter so fascinating is Paul obviously intended to pick up this sentence and deal with it again, and he never does. There's some things that just pile up in his brain real quickly in sequence, and it's like he wants to get them down on paper. And so you get this break at the end of verse 12, and Paul gives a little bit of an explanation, and he never actually does return totally to this original thought. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then he feels like he has to explain that. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. In other words, people were sinners before Moses on Mount Sinai. But sin is not counted where there is no law. 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now that seems kind of contradictory. Sin isn't counted, but people still died as a result of sin, even before Moses. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. By that he means Adam had a specific command from God. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. And Moses had specific commandments that he received on the mountain. So Adam and Moses both had a specific set of commandments or command to which they were to give obedience. But between those two times, he says, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, death still reigned over those people, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Adam was a type of somebody, and he's going to point out that that's Jesus. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace by that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many transgressions, many trespasses, brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. This won't mean much to many of you, but if there's the odd one here studying in a seminary and you're looking at what's being called the New Pauline perspective, what I'd like just you to notice is that it's not just the gift of faith, but the gift of righteousness. The righteousness itself is given. The free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the money verse. Listen to this verse and ponder it. He's been talking about comparisons between what we received through Adam, the one man's disobedience and all that came with it, and the one man, Christ, and what we received through him. And there's differences. And then he says in 18, Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, it's everybody, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You need to think about 18 and 19, because he almost seems to be saying that that the grace that comes through Jesus is just as coextensive to everybody as the fall that extends to everybody through one man's disobedience. And I don't think we're used to thinking about it that way, and I want to talk about that a bit. Now the law came, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The idea behind this is that word therefore at the beginning of verse 12, it kind of explains the reason, the explanation for why we have such assurance that we're justified and we have peace with God. And as you work your way through that text, from 12 to 21 also gives the reasons for the number of times when you read 5, 1 to 11, Paul uses phrase like much more. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. I think that's in your notes, verse 3. Much more, we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God, verse 9. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, verse 10. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that Paul seems to be setting out there, and he explains in verses 12 to the end of the chapter, is that Jesus does more, and this to me is crucial. Jesus does more than just undo what Adam wrecked. It's much more, more than, so much more. So Jesus doesn't come on the scene and just sort of rewind the tape and set back to neutral. All that Adam spread to humanity through his sin and his disobedience. But everything on the Jesus side of the ledger, as he compares Adam and Jesus, that's what he's doing, right through 12 to 20. As he compares them, what Jesus accomplishes is bigger than what Adam accomplishes. It's not smaller than what Adam accomplishes. And what Jesus does reaches as many people as what Adam's sin did in terms of reaching people. I'm going to get to that and explain it. Point number one. Just by way of background, notice that Paul's argument is tied to a fairly factual reading of the account of Adam and Eve and their fall in the garden. This isn't a main point with me in the text, but it is striking to me that Adam and Jesus seem to be presented by Paul with equal historic seriousness. In other words, he doesn't treat Adam as some kind of a legend, a symbol, and Jesus as a real person. I mean, it seems as he develops his argument, it really seems that they stand or fall together. Either Adam was real and what he did was real, or he wasn't. And if he wasn't, it's awfully hard grammatically to see why Jesus is real and why what he accomplished has actual historic significance. So as he builds his argument, and this isn't his argument, but as he lays ground for it, it just seems to be an assumption of Paul that everything he has to say about God's grace reigning in Christ is predicated on the fact of a real person named Adam and a real sin committed in a real place in history, in time. They stand or fall together. And Paul isn't the only one to do it. There's another fairly significant New Testament figure who does that, and that's Jesus himself. Because when they come and they ask him questions about marriage, he says, you don't know, in the beginning, it was one man and one woman. And everything Jesus goes on to say about marriage, he bases on the fact that what God was doing in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 was actual history. That it really happened. And in fact, a whole theology of marriage, Jesus says, can be based on what happened in the early chapters of Genesis. So far from treating it as some kind of Hebrew myth or poetry or story or a symbolized account of mankind in general. If that's the case, then Paul didn't know it, and even Jesus was unaware of it. And I actually would just as soon be in camp with Paul and Jesus when it comes to interpreting some of those Old Testament records. Point number two. Sin was present in the world, and it took its toll even before sin was officially codified, if you will, in the law. That's in verses 13 and 14. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him to come. Now, the reason that's not a contradiction, the reason that Paul can say sin was still in the world between Adam and Moses, but sin wasn't official in the sense of breaking the commandment, but it was still there because people died right from Adam to Moses. The reason Paul can say all of that is because of what we studied in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. So when Paul says sin is not counted where there is no law, verse 13, and then maintains yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, verse 14, he's not contradicting himself because he's already dealt with the fact of the presence of sin even when the Mosaic law wasn't there. And where he did that was in Romans chapter 1. Are these in your notes, this reference, Romans chapter 1, 18 to 23? You got, okay. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. Okay, so they don't have the law. They don't have the Ten Commandments. 20, for his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, and so on. The other place he deals with it is in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where he says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So here again, people might not have Bibles. They might not have the Ten Commandments. They may not know who Moses was. They might not be able to list one of the commandments. So they're not sinning. He says it's not counted in the sense of that official sense of breaking the law. But there's another law. The law of Moses doesn't have to be present for people to be sinners. He says we all have, and I talked about it for a couple of weeks, this sense, this moral oughtness inside of us. You ought not to do that, we say to people. That happens everywhere on the globe. And then people do the very things they don't want other people to do. God's just built that right into man's nature. So, death reigns, Paul says, even before the commandments were given to Moses. Even over people who didn't break a specific command like Adam, death reigns because all people are sinners in the sense that we've just studied from Romans 2 and Romans 1. And so wherever you see death, there you see sin. Wherever people are sinners, they die. And the death rate is exactly the same in every country in the world. Don't let anybody tell you different. One per person is the death rate in every country, because all are sinners. What are we going to do about this situation? Now we come to the, I know I breezed over that, because this to me, what we're coming to now, is so important to me, and I don't think it gets said near enough in the church. Point number three. This is where we'll spend a little bit of time. Something happened through the redeeming work of Christ. Listen to this, that changed the situation of everyone who has ever drawn a breath. And I want to explain that. Look at 15 through 19. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many transgressions brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And now this verse. Therefore, as one trespass, he's talking about Adam, as one trespass led to condemnation for how many people? Everybody. So one act of righteousness, what's he talking about there? Talking about Christ, his obedience, his death on the cross. Leads to justification in life for how many? What are we going to do with that? For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now you can say, well, it doesn't say everyone's made righteous, just many. Yeah, but back up. It says the same about Adam's sin, too. Of course, Paul starts talking about the obvious differences between what Adam accomplished through sin and what Christ accomplished through his obedient life and death. Adam brought condemnation, verse 16. Christ brought justification, verse 16. Death came through Adam, 19. Life came through Christ. Then again, through Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, verse 19. So through Christ's obedience unto death, many were made righteous. What I want to point out isn't those differences. They're obvious enough. What I want to point out is this one similarity. And it's this. Both Adam, I don't think you can get away from it. Both Adam and Jesus accomplished something that affects every person on the planet. Just as surely as everyone is fundamentally different, we call it the fall, we call it original sin. You, your children, your grandchildren, you're all different because of Adam. You're affected. And I believe what Paul is saying is that every person on the planet is different, affected, because of Christ and his death on the cross. We know that that doesn't mean everyone is saved. We know that from reading Romans, because Paul's already talked about the wrath of God. Romans 2, 6 to 8, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So we know he doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. But somehow he still believes that through Christ's death, just as surely as Adam affected everybody, Christ's death affects everybody. And it's what I want to explain tonight. Typically, the church divides into two camps. Even if you don't know the names, you know about the two camps. The one camp is that, well, Jesus never did die for everybody. He died for the elect. And so the atonement is limited to a particular number of people. Only God knows the number. And his grace that's extended to those people is irresistible. They cannot help but be saved. It's God's sovereignty. So a limited atonement. But for that limited number of people, God's grace is irresistible. They will be saved right to the end. They can't help it because God's grace is irresistible grace, sovereign grace. On the other side of the coin, you have people that believe in free will, so that everyone has the capacity on his own to respond to the revelation he's given. Understandable, it won't be the same for everyone. Some people have heard about Jesus all their life. Some people have very little exposure to the gospel. But Paul talks about revelation given to different people, and they have the capacity with their own free will to choose to respond to that. And each camp criticizes the other. And the Calvinistic objection to that position, that people can just freely choose of their own free will, the Calvinistic objection is a valid objection. And the objection is, this person over here doesn't have free will, Pastor Don. They're dead in trespasses and sin. Have you ever heard that? You've heard that argument, I'm sure, haven't you? You're talking like this person can just on his own respond to God's grace, and he can't. Any more than you could go to a dead person with a bowl of cereal and say, eat this. They can't choose to do that because they're dead in sin. And what I would say to you tonight is I don't believe in either of those options. I don't believe in a limited atonement. I believe that God wants all people to be saved. And I don't believe in free will. I do believe in total depravity. I do believe there's not, let me say it clearly, there's not one thing any person can do anywhere on earth at any time, not one thing that a person can do to in any way initiate their own coming to faith. They can't do it. This passage in Romans, I think, gives the most balanced, sound explanation for a better way. What I think Paul teaches here, and I'm going to try and just put this in my words, but I think it's right there in the text. In Christ's death on the cross, he accomplishes something that is coextensive with Adam's sin. It reaches just as many people as the fall reaches. So how many people is that? It's everybody. He doesn't save everybody. But what Christ does on the cross is God extends universal prevenient grace, grace preceding salvation, that enables people, because it's God's initiative. They can't do it on their own. This prevenient grace that comes through Christ to all men enables them not to resist God's grace in salvation. In other words, I don't believe in free will. What I believe in is freed will. And I believe what Paul says in Romans 5 is, God does this for everybody through Christ. He gives people. They don't earn it. They don't work it up. They can't take the first baby steps. They can't take on their own. They're totally depraved. But God in Christ, just as surely as Adam's sin reaches everybody, God in Christ reaches everybody, giving them the capacity not to reject God's grace out of hand, which is all a person could do on his own. You see it in this passage where he says, verse 17, if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more. See, salvation isn't automatic. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in Christ Jesus through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Just as surely as Adam's act of disobedience gives you the propensity to commit acts of sin of your own. We call that the fall. We call it original sin. What Adam did, it leads you into unrighteousness and sin. It makes sin easy for you, and it makes righteousness hard for you. what Jesus accomplished on the cross leads people, enables people to somehow respond to God's grace in fuller and richer ways. As you respond to God's grace, you get more. It's universal, prevenient, resistible grace that enlightens people and gives them the capacity not to reject God out of hand, which is all they could ever do on their own. And God accomplished it through Christ. Let me show you some other verses in the Bible that I think say the same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. I find this a fascinating verse. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God." And then these strange words, "who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." So it's like there's this embracing in Christ of all people makes possible for some people are going to respond in faith. They could never have done it on their own. But because Christ died for all people, there'll be people who are going to believe. Not everyone is going to choose to. They don't have to. They're not forced to. But they're all given the capacity to not reject God's grace out of hand, which is all they could do if God didn't enable them otherwise. Christ has done a mighty work for all people, and this is particularly the case for those who respond to this work in faith, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Or John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "He was not the light," John the Baptist, "but came to bear witness about the light. That true light," listen, "which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." I say in the notes, read that sentence carefully. It doesn't say, as some assume, that Christ provided light by his teaching or message, or providing a way of salvation. All that is true, of course, but this passage describes an inner work, an enlightening of all people on the inside. It doesn't make them all Christians. But God, in his sovereign, universal, prevenient, resistible grace, has made it possible for people everywhere to not resist him. They have freed will that they could never possess on their own. I think that that ought to give us a lot of hope. I think it ought to give us a lot of hope. We sang tonight, "and like a flood, his mercy reigns." It's not like Adam's sin extends to everybody and snuffs out hope, and Christ's grace just extends to a few people. Paul's whole argument in that passage, I know there's questions in there, I know it's a tough passage, but Paul's whole argument in there seems to be that everything Jesus does is bigger than what Adam did. Without making it universalism, automatic salvation for everybody, everything Jesus does is bigger. He doesn't just level the playing field. He stacks the deck in God's favor. That's how big the cross is. That's how big the cross is. The last point on that sheet. The life of Christ brings... The life Christ brings is as eternal as the life he now lives. Verse 21, "so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The work of the fall isn't totally undone. And here Paul reveals the greatest contrast. He's just talked about the similarity, how what they do affects everybody. But now he talks about the greatest contrast between what Christ accomplished and what Adam accomplished through his sin. And the biggest difference is this. One day, everything that Adam brought about through his disobedience is going to be gone. There'll be a new heaven and there'll be a new earth. But the grace and the righteousness that comes through Christ will last as long as Christ lasts. It will be eternal. It will never be undone. It will never be turned around. There will never be any other work. The way Christ's work trumps Adam's, there will never be a work that trumps Christ's. Mercy reigns. Unending love. It is amazing grace. And you pick the person you're praying for. You pick the person you're praying for, the most stubborn, hard-nosed, hard-willed unbeliever, and you're almost tempted to write them off. And you can have a theology that'll just lead you to say, well, I guess they're not one of the elect and they were never meant to get it. I think what Paul is saying is, don't underestimate what Christ's death on the cross. He doesn't even know it yet, Joe, whom you're praying for. But God's grace has reached him, and there's a capacity there for him to respond. And it ought to inspire hope and trust and confidence. So I don't believe in a limited atonement. I don't believe Jesus just died for some. I don't believe in free will, that man on his own has any capacity whatsoever. I believe in the sovereignty of God. And I believe that one of the ways God has extended it is rarely talked about in the body of Christ. Through Christ, there is this universal, as far-reaching as Adam's sin, this grace that gives people the capacity not to reject God's saving work. And how we ought to thank him for it. How we ought to thank him for it. Let's pray.